I invite you to turn in your Bibles or in one of the pew Bibles provided for you to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and if you would follow as I read, beginning at chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, as we worship you this morning in the ministry of your word, we pray that you would make it powerful and real in our lives. Forgive the one who speaks, that he might be used for you, for we have come to this place to see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about one of the main functions of the church. The church was created by God. This is not an institution that man thought up. God did it. Now, I'm not talking about these beautiful buildings. I'm talking about the people. You are the church. The church gathered. And after the service, you will become the church scattered throughout the Metroplex. The church was created that we might proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was created that we might model for the world what it means to love and to care and to accept and to understand. The church is God's place, God's tinkering with mankind, so we can show the world a difference. The church has been put here for a specific purpose, and it is never going to die. One of the things we don't often think about when we talk about the church is the fact that the church has been called of God to be the holder and the proclaimer of truth. Let me say that again. The church has been called by God to be the holder, the protector, and the proclaimer of truth. Of what's in this book from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. It's true. This is God's word. We are to hold it and proclaim it to the world. One of the catchwords of the 1960s, and it has continued even to this day, is the word relevance. Almost everybody in the theological schools around the world and in the books which have been written have said that the church needs to become relevant. And we have done almost everything to be relevant. Relevant, I suspect, means taking the truth and changing it so that the world can swallow the soft, sweet-tasting pill. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that we are called to be relevant. We are called to be truthful. If we were relevant, we would set up a bar in Fellowship Hall. If we were relevant, we'd have a strip show up here. If we were relevant, we'd be selling pornographic literature. If we were relevant, we'd be for abortion and homosexuality. But we are not called by God to be relevant. We are called to be truthful. Once there was an old man who was about to die. He called to his deathbed his three closest friends, his pastor, his doctor, and his lawyer. The man had no descendants. And he announced to his three friends that he wanted to take his life savings with him when he died. He handed each man an envelope, and in each envelope was $30,000 in cash. He gave them these instructions. At my funeral, I want you to place your envelope in my casket so that I can have my money forever. Well, the man died, as we all do, the statistics one out of one. At his funeral, all three men arrived with their respective envelopes, and as instructed, right before his casket was placed into the ground, the men walked by and dropped their envelopes into the casket. As they were driving away from the cemetery together in the same car, the conscience of the pastor must have gotten to him, for he announced to the other two that he had a confession to make. The pastor said he had done something terrible. He said, "I only put $20,000 in the casket. I kept $10,000 of the money for the church. You see, we have many members, many families who are struggling financially, and they need money for food and money for housing and medical care. I know it was wrong, but I kept the money anyway." The doctor then began to feel a little guilty, and he said that he too had a confession to make. He said he only put $10,000 in his envelope. He had kept $20,000 to build a wing onto his medical offices so that he could provide better medical care to more patients. He knew that it was the wrong thing to do, but nevertheless, he had kept $20,000. All this time, the lawyer was just shaking his head. After a few minutes of silence, the doctor inquired of the lawyer, "You mean you didn't take any of the money?" "Of course not," replied the lawyer. "I gave him a check for the full amount." I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot do that in the church. God has given us truth, and we are to hold it, we are to conserve it, we are to preserve it, and we are to proclaim it to the world. In the church, we are called to be faithful and non-compromising about the truth. Now, here's the point. In our text for this morning, there are five lies that the world would have you believe. They are believed by the people out there, out in the world, and sometimes even by those of us in the church. And Paul responds to those beliefs. First, the world would have you believe that you find joy in what you acquire. The world would have you believe that you find joy in what you acquire. The truth, verses 7 and 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is saying that joy doesn't come from acquisitions, whether titles or things that we have. I've been told that this is a true story. There was a man who had two maiden aunts, two sisters who lived together. A cat died in their front yard, and they, not having much experience with dead animals, called a veterinarian and asked him what they should do. The veterinarian told these two ladies that if they would bring the dead cat to his office, he would dispose of the cat. Well, the only thing they had to carry the cat in was a Neiman Marcus bag. So they very carefully put the Neiman Marcus, put the dead cat in the Neiman Marcus bag. They placed the bag on the back seat of their car, and they began driving to the veterinarian's office. They realized that it was lunchtime, and they decided to stop at a restaurant and eat lunch before going on to the vet's. As they did so, they were eating at a table by a window in the restaurant so they could watch their car. As they were watching their car, they saw a lady walk by. She glanced into their car, and she continued walking. But she returned. She came back, and she was staring at the Neiman Marcus bag on the back seat. And finally, the temptation was too great, and she stole the Neiman Marcus bag. But not only that, she came into the very restaurant where the two sisters, the two ladies were. And like them, she sat down at a table to have something to eat. She placed the Neiman Marcus bag on a chair at the table beside her. She was about halfway through her meal when she took the bag, opened it, and fell over with a heart attack. The emergency medical technicians were called. They came, placed her on a stretcher, took her out with the Neiman Marcus bag laying on top of her chest. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's the way we are. That's exactly the way we are. We think to ourselves, we look at the Neiman Marcus bag, and we think to ourselves, if I just had another $10,000 or $20,000 a year, or we think of something else, you know, if I were just married, or if I just got rid of my husband, or if I had a better wife, or if things could be just a bit more peaceful around the home, then I'd be happy. Then there'd be joy. That's a lie, ladies and gentlemen. You don't find joy in acquisition. I'm not saying that acquisition is wrong in itself. Of course not, as long as you give a major portion of it to PCPC. But you can't make acquisition bear the load of joy. It'll crumble. It just doesn't work. The world would have you believe that joy comes from acquisition. The truth is, joy comes from Jesus. Second, the world would have you believe that you find sorrow in what you lose. The world would have you believe that you find sorrow in what you lose. The truth, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I've told some of you previously that almost 25 years ago, Carrie and I lost our home in Jackson, Mississippi during the Easter flood of the Pearl River. It started on Good Friday, Friday the 13th of April, 1979. And I told you that I could remember going with one of my law partners in his fishing boat to our home 3 days later on the day after Easter. We couldn't even see our brick home. We stepped right from his boat onto our roof. Carrie and I lost our home and a lot of personal belongings, and it set us back financially having to start over again. But Carrie and I felt very, very close to the Lord at that time. And this text reminds me that that stuff we lost in the flood doesn't make any difference. That stuff isn't important. Let me give you a rule for poker, for the stock market, and for life. Don't play unless you can afford to lose. Don't play unless you can afford to lose. Now, don't go out and tell the elders that I said it's okay to go out and play poker. But the great thing about being a Christian is that we can afford to lose. You see, it doesn't end here. This thing's going to keep on going forever and ever, the kingdom of God. We can use everything we have. We can give away everything we have. We can lose everything we have in His name, for His sake, for His purposes, and it's still okay. The world would have you believe that you find sorrow in what you lose. The truth is, you find joy in what you have left when you have lost all you can. Third, the world would have you believe that you find God in what you do. The world would have you believe that you find God in what you do. The truth, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of from God that depends on faith. Now we need to stop and define what Paul means when he uses the phrase the righteousness of God. Whenever Paul uses the phrase the righteousness of God, he usually means God's loving faithfulness to His people in terms of the covenant. The covenant which God made with His people. And their righteousness refers to their reciprocation by keeping the stipulation of the covenant, namely the law. It is based on being in a right relationship with God. The method whereby one has a right relationship with God, where one has the joy and the power that can come only from God. And there are two great religious views, metaphysical views or philosophical views in the world. One says that you come into a right relationship with God by doing things. You go through a certain ritual, or you sacrifice a particular kind of animal. You pray a certain prayer. You're sweet and kind and loving and honest. You know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls who do. You do everything you can to be good, and thereby you become righteous and get into a right relationship with God. That's one of the great religious themes of all humanity. The other theme of religious significance is the person who says that you can't be good enough to do that. God is so holy and so pure and so righteous that if you have to get that way in order to be in a right relationship with him, you'll never be able to do it. And I can't either. It has to be a gift of his grace. The Christian perpetrators of truth take the second of these two views. Let me tell you something. You can't hustle. You can't hustle enough. Some of you are looking, you're searching for God, and we're glad you are. We're delighted that you're here at PCPC. But don't do it by trying to be good. You're never going to be good enough. You can't be good enough. No one can be good enough. You're always going to be weighed in the balances and found wanting. The anthropological view of Scripture is that we are radically and perversively depraved. Friends, that simply means that we're bad folks. And no matter how much we struggle or work at it, we're not going to be good or good enough. So if we get into a relationship with God, it's going to have to be some other way. As my friend and mentor of over 20 years, Steve Brown, is fond of saying, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that he didn't get there by himself. It's exactly the same way with God in us. Exactly the same way. The theological verbiage is imputed righteousness. That means that you don't have the righteousness yourself. He was righteous for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. When you stand before God so that you might be in a right relationship with him, you are declared righteous or justified not on your own goodness, any intrinsic goodness or righteousness that you have, for we don't, but rather on the goodness or righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a lie, beloved. You cannot earn your way to knowing God. It has to be a gift of his grace because of the shed blood of Christ. You say, why, Rob, I believe that. I've always known that. Well, if that's true, then why are you still trying to please God so that you can get into a right relationship with him? It's a gift. It's God's Christmas gift for you. You do business with God. If you thought it was because you had to hustle, you had to earn your way in order to be in a relationship with God, then before this day is over, you say, God, it's a gift. I know it's a gift that Christ died for me. I'm not a good person, but I want to accept your gift for me. I want to receive Jesus Christ and acknowledge that by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he paid the penalty for all of my sins, past, present, and future, and he purchased a place for me in heaven where I'll dwell with you for all eternity and worship and praise and glorify you. The world would have you believe that you find God in what you do. The truth is, you find God in what Christ has done for you. Fourth, the world would have you believe that you find contentment in what you avoid. The truth? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. 50 years ago this year, they were telling this story in the Soviet Union when Joseph Stalin was on his deathbed, and he died in 1953. He called in Nikita Khrushchev, and he said, I've prepared two letters. When you find yourself in difficulty over some economic policies, open the first one. When you're in real trouble and your life is in danger, open the second. Later, when an economic crisis seemed imminent, Khrushchev opened the first letter. It read, "Blame everything on me." So Khrushchev promptly unmasked Stalin as a murderer and despot. Then in 1964, when the real showdown came in the Kremlin power struggle, Khrushchev opened the second letter. It read, "Prepare two letters." You know, that's the way the world is, isn't it? It really is. If you are in trouble, if there is the prospect of your having to go through some trial or experience, you're going to have to endure some personal suffering, then do whatever is necessary to avoid it. But doesn't our text present a strange way to look at suffering? The fellowship of his suffering in a death like his? Rejoice because I suffer in his name? Now, don't get me wrong. Suffering is not good or bad. It's neutral. But it can become the point where you identify with Christ in a way you never have before. He identified with our suffering in our humanity so that we might identify with his suffering. In the book, The Fire in Your Life, the author tells the story of Emma, a survivor of the Holocaust in World War II. Emma went to a church in Manhattan every afternoon at 4 o'clock. She stood out in front of the church cursing Jesus Christ for what she had endured during the Holocaust. The pastor of the church, Bishop Kilmer Myers, came out. He said, "Emma, why don't you go in and tell him?" She said, "I will. I'll do that." So she went into the sanctuary of the church. An hour passed. She had not come out. So Bishop Myers went into the sanctuary to see what had happened to Emma. When he walked in, he discovered that Emma was lying prostrate before the crucifix, and she was weeping like a baby. Emma looked up and said, "I know, I know. But after all, he was a Jew too. Are you lonely? He was too. Do you go through physical pain and sometimes think you just can't stand it anymore? He experienced physical pain too. Are you facing death and you find it really scary? He was scared of death too. Do you have a broken heart? His heart was broken too. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Jesus identified with our suffering that we in our humanity might identify with his suffering in a fellowship of suffering. The next time you are ostracized by your friends, the next time you go through pain and suffering, lift it before him and say, Jesus, draw me to you because we're the same. Draw me to you because we're the same. We're going through the same experience. The world would have you believe that contentment comes from what you avoid. The truth? Contentment comes when you can say, Jesus, I'm beginning to understand. Then fifth and finally, the world would have you believe that you find hope in what you dream. The world would have you believe that you find hope in what you dream. The truth? Verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. After she woke up, a wife said to her husband, I just dreamed that you gave me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means? You'll know tonight, her husband answered. That evening, the husband came home with a package. He gave it to his wife. She was delighted and opened it to find a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. Friends, you would not believe the reasons why people think they are going to live forever. You wouldn't believe the reasons people think they're going to live forever. There are so many hopeless dreamers out there looking for something on which to base their hope of immortality, of eternal life. Now listen, if you believe in immortality for any reason other than the fact that Jesus of Nazareth got out of a grave and walked and said, you could too, you're kidding yourself. That is the only true hope any person can have for eternal life. The originator of a new religion came to the great French diplomat, statesman, Charles Maurice de Talleyrand-Perigord, and he complained that he could not make any converts. He asked, what would you suggest I do? Talleyrand replied, I should recommend that you get yourself crucified and then die, but be sure to rise again on the third day. Christianity stands on the resurrection. Christianity stands on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me close with this story. A little boy was offered the opportunity to select a dog as a birthday present. At the pet store, he was shown a number of puppies. From them, he picked one whose tail was wagging furiously. When he was asked why he selected that particular puppy, the little boy said, I wanted the one with a happy ending. Friends, I want you to know that if you want to reach out for a life with a happy ending, you have no choice, but to accept the living Christ as your Savior and your Lord, to follow Him daily, and to rejoice in the eternal life that awaits you. Amen.